Today, I want to present a killer sermon. Yes, another killer sermon. And yet, I'm not speaking of the quality of my presentation. I'm talking about a sermon that kills. I'm talking about the deadly words of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about the times that Jesus said many beautiful things about the kingdom that would come. I'm not talking about the times when he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Spirit, and the vine and the branches relationship, and union with him, and oneness with him. I'm not speaking of those things. I'm talking about the deadly words of Jesus that we find in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 as the Sermon on the Mount, this killer sermon, is presented to the Jewish world that is around Jesus. And so this morning we're going to continue. Last week, what did we see? Well, it wasn't pretty. It wasn't pretty last week, and it wasn't supposed to be. Here's what we saw last week from Matthew chapter 5. Before we get into it, I want to remind you that we're not speaking of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who, and blessed are those who. No, we're speaking of when Jesus changes topic, when Jesus changes focus and begins to teach on the law. He says, not a jot nor a tittle of the law will pass away until heaven and earth pass away. And then he begins to unfold what the law really means. 2,000 years later, you fast forward, we've got people saying, oh yeah, he was teaching a sweet passage for Christian growth. No, the law kills. The words of Jesus in this instance are deadly. This is a killer sermon, and we need to know it. Here's what we find. As Jesus presented the true standard of the law, we find that the law is an all or nothing proposition. We keep it all, and we can be called great in heaven. And everyone lets out a cheer almost, but then we confront 613 laws, and we recognize that under that standard, no one will be called great. Romans tells us not a single person can keep the law. And so exactly zero people can be expected to be called great in heaven. You remember the parable of the vineyard workers. The last will be first and the first will be last. And Jesus is turning everything upside down. They're confused because they want to be first. And he's flipped it on them. And apparently, well, apparently they all got paid the same. Grace does not stop at the gates of heaven. Grace begins now and continues into eternity. So as Jesus says, not a jot nor a tittle of law will pass away, we see what he's saying. You don't get to pick and choose. I'll take this jot and I'll take this tittle, but I'll remove this one and I'll take this one, but not that one. No, we don't get to cherry pick from God's law. That's the whole point. And as he continues, he says to these Jews who are perhaps surrounding him, seated on rocks, and they're just sort of hanging out thinking perhaps they'll be inspired today. Well, they don't go away so inspired because he says, think of every Pharisee you've ever met. Think of their fervor. Think of their consistency, their dedication, their effort, their commitment, their total sellouts to the law in the best way they know how. Just like Saul of Tarsus, perhaps. Now, all you have to do is compete and win against them, and you'll inherit the kingdom of heaven. So this is when the guilty gulp begins to form in their throat. They don't walk away with that nice, warm Italian feeling after a good bowl of pasta. No, they walk away with a sense of despair and guilt from this sermon, and that is the whole point. After all, how do you love people? How do you love people who think they're doing just fine under the Jewish law? Do you pat them on the back and say, good boy, keep it up, God's grading on a curve? Or do you present them with reality so that against the backdrop of the stringency of the law, they will then see their need for another way called grace. And that is what the Son of God is doing. He presents us this true standard, the true standard of the law. If you've been angry, it's the same as murder. If you've looked with lust. Now, again, I don't mean anybody here, of course. We're good church folk. But you know, the other folks out there who've ever looked with lust, that is the same as adultery by this standard. And getting divorced without someone being unfaithful, that's the same as adultery. And marrying someone who is divorced, that is the same as adultery. Isn't it interesting, catch this, how we've hoisted, I love that word, we've hoisted this little bit out of the Sermon on the Mount, and then we just beat people over the head with it if they've ever experienced divorce or if they've married a divorced person. As I said last week, that standard holds as long as the person accusing you has cut off their hand. We need to be consistent. He goes on, he says, condemning Mr. T, he says, if you call someone a fool, they're in danger of the fires of hell. God does not pity the fool who calls someone else a fool. Paul called the Galatians. He said, you foolish Galatians, who has tricked you? Is Paul sitting in the fires of hell today? Of course not. We've got some thinking to do here. There is a standard and a context to the words of Jesus. He is speaking before the cross to a Jewish audience, presenting the true standard of the law. What do we know about the law? The law kills. And we need to see that, and Jesus is going to make sure that we do. So that we're not tempted to flirt with Moses. Remember, flirting with Moses is cheating on Jesus. And if we think that we can hang out with Moses and put a grin on our faces, we are sorely mistaken. The Son of God will not have it. The standard is black and white. It is clear as day. And He will give us clarity in this message. He says, pluck out your eye if it causes you to sin. Cut off your hand if it causes you to sin. Or take the other option and just be thrown into hell. Note that hell is threatened three times in Matthew 5. How do we today, Christian scholars, Christian teachers, pastors, leaders, those who would teach, how do we get away with the crazy idea that this is an inspiring passage for you to just try your best? If we were truly obeying these words, the church today would look like an amputation ward at the local hospital. These are the words of Jesus. Shouldn't we obey? Deep down, we've realized something. On some level, we're either going to water down the words of Jesus or we're going to recognize they belong in a certain context. What we're saying is that we don't have the right to water down the words of Jesus. Who do we think we are to say, he didn't really mean pluck, he just meant try real hard. He didn't really mean cut, he just meant give it your best shot. We can't water down the words of Jesus. We need to take them with accuracy. And they are meant to be literal, but we find context, don't we? They are before the cross, directed at Jews under an old covenant. The new covenant comes in at the death of Christ, not at the birth of Christ, but at the death of Christ. And so some of what Jesus is doing for 33 years, some of what he's doing for 3 years in his ministry is this. He is talking about a new way that's coming. But sometimes he is talking about how the current way kills. And you'll never make it. You'll never survive. If you think you can get there by Moses, forget about it. The true context of the law It's very interesting. You remember last week we highlighted in yellow anytime something came up that was old covenant or Jewish in nature. Notice here the context of the law is exposed. Get right with your brother before offering your animal sacrifice on an altar. You're answerable to the Sanhedrin Council. We highlighted last week that we don't, at least here in West Texas, we don't hang out with the Sanhedrin much. We also highlighted that we're not offering animals on altars. Have you done that lately? So this begs the question, what is Jesus talking about and who is he aiming it at? And what we see, of course, is old covenant Jewish people. Any type of vow or oath that you take is evil by this standard. Furthermore, let others take advantage of you. Give to whomever asks. Let anyone borrow money from you. This is the teaching. Do you see what he's saying here? He's definitely putting nails in the coffin of anybody who has called themselves generous. Anyone who has called themselves righteous, anyone who has called themselves holy, anyone who has called themselves good under the law, he is showing you have no clue what you're talking about. Here is the standard. Jesus never intended for us to look back and just try our best at this. All of this is couched in a simple message of the law kills. Love your enemies, which we have glorified into this sort of this piety that we're shooting for. How many of you lay around at night praying for your enemies? You've got bedside table, long list of your enemies. Let's see if I can just, everyone who's ever hated me and done bad things to me, Lord, I just love them so much. And you know what? People will question that I have brought attention to that fact. But you live with your conscience, don't you? Are you waking up every day loving your enemies with incredible delight? Is that what the Holy Spirit is welling up in you so that you can run around bragging that you have fulfilled Matthew 5? Well, to that I would say, just read another verse. Just read one more verse and you'll be dead like me. And he caps it all off with the idea of be perfect like God is perfect. In case you hadn't understood what kind of perfect he means, just act exactly like God so that you can be called sons, so that you can be saved, so that you can enter the kingdom. All of this is couched in kingdom or hell, heaven or fire type language. The entire passage is couched in a salvation pitch. If you want to be saved by law, here is exactly how to do it. There is not one mention of growth or try your hardest and God will grade on a curve. It is about fire or heaven, heaven or hell throughout the entire passage. And the whole point is we are up a creek without a paddle, apart from God's grace. So last week we concluded, is this a sweet passage for Christian growth? No, that is not its purpose. Hell is threatened three times. Is the passage only hyperbole or exaggeration? Is Jesus just exaggerating? No, it should be taken literally as the true spirit of the law. Was this sermon directed at Jews and Gentiles alike? By the way, most of us in this room are Gentiles. Was it directed at Jews and Gentiles alike? No. Notice the undeniable Jewish context repeated throughout. Is the standard presented in this sermon attainable, reachable by any of us? No, and that's the whole point. The true spirit of the law highlights our need for God's grace. So today we're going to journey through just a bit more of this sermon. Granted, we will need a week or two more to get through this killer sermon. We want to make sure it kills every single one of us. I want to make sure you're not mostly dead like Monty Python, but fully dead. So we are going to kill for a few more weeks so that we can then see why we had to be raised to newness of life in Jesus Christ. Here Jesus says in Matthew 6, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And how obsessed the Christian world is today with getting noticed, and you live in a glass house, and make sure you're a good witness, and we're petrified, making sure that we are seen. And Jesus is calling that out. You know what? Here's the crazy thing. Most people, I know this is a shocker, most people are not thinking about you. Yeah. They're thinking about themselves. Yeah. You don't live in a glass house. It's stucco. Do you see how we're obsessed with ourselves and people watching? And Jesus is calling out that whole attitude. He's saying, reward, tongue in cheek here. You want reward? Well, you just got your reward as you made a big deal of your fasting, we'll find out. Made a big deal of your sour, holy face in front of people. How you doing, brother? I'm fasting. Well, you look like it. That looks real fun. I see the joy of the Lord all over your face. I want what you have, brother. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do where? In the synagogues. Who's he talking to? To Jewish people in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full, and their reward is they got noticed. And if that's what you want, that is hypocrisy, like the hypocrites in the synagogues. And so, what's he doing? Is he just trying to be mean or cruel or unkind? No, he's trying to get at the heart of what the law does. The law exposes hypocrites. The law shows us our death and our need for a miracle life. There is no way you make it out of this sermon with beautiful motives and great inspirations apart from a saving work of God's Spirit living in you. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's why when we pass an offering, we always go right to left. So that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So you see, again, that we're going to look at so many different angles from which Jesus is exposing double-mindedness, double talkers, and he's exposing a sinful heart among the Jews. They may not know they have it. Romans 7 reveals that Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, he didn't know he had it. He said, "The commandment that I thought would bring me life actually brought me death." Do you see that? His hopes and dreams under the law were dashed against the rocks, and what he thought was life actually brought death. Jesus is doing the same thing. He is telling these Jews, he's saying, you think that the law has brought you life and there's life in it. But let me show you the law's true design. The law convicts the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds and exposes the heart so that then they can see their need for resurrection life. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. This speaks to the pride that can consume a person through public prayer. They could make a big deal of their words. There are people, believers, who are petrified to pray in front of other believers because they don't know what words to use. They're not fluent in King James English. And they have heard others use it so eloquently, the these and the thous and the thys, is thy? Yeah, thy. They've heard this and they're petrified of not sounding as good. And Jesus again is exposing that the Father's not looking at any of that. I mean, he's looking at our hearts. And if you're new in Christ, you have a good heart. But he does see through religiosity. And according to the flesh, we Christians can engage in a lifeless, hollow religiosity when it comes to prayer. So he goes on and he says, get in your closet. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Again, I would ask, is the Christian world, are we living this out? No, we are not. How many of you go into your closet to pray? These are Jesus' words. How many of you make sure that you're never seen when you pray? These are Jesus' words. The whole point of this is that we not go do it now, but instead recognize his purpose, his audience, the context, and that nobody lives through this type of teaching. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition like who? Like the Gentiles. Well, what does that tell you? Who's he speaking to? Jews. Wow, okay, again and again, it begins to come together and we see the audience. When you're praying, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for what? Because of their quantity of words. Have you ever been with someone who's praying and you feel like they made their point to God about 28 minutes ago? And you're like, do you ever whisper, yeah, he gets it. Don't do that. It doesn't turn out well. But still, many think that they're heard for their many words, the quantity of words that are coming out of their mouth. And he says, don't be like that, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So you could limit yourself to just a few words, maybe even a grunt or a hiss, and he might still understand you because he's God. So again, notice the context. Don't be like the Gentiles. Secondly, do you know what's coming up? You know what's coming up next? We're going to look at it for just a few minutes as we close out today. But guess what prayer is coming up next? It's the Lord's Prayer. Now, what have we, Gentiles, done with the Lord's Prayer? We have engaged in meaningless repetition right after he says, don't engage in meaningless repetition. You've got it memorized. People all over the world in churches are making sure to get the Lord's Prayer right, word for word for word, so that we can repeat it, so that we can feel good that we've done it. And yet today, I'm going to propose that it's possible that we haven't even taken the time to see what the Lord's Prayer actually says. After all of those repetitions, after all of that memorization, we may have the words, but do we know the meaning? And what are we doing repeating the same prayer over and over lifelessly when Jesus has just warned a couple of verses prior not to do that very thing? Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. Repeat with no. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. So far, humble attitude. That's what we see. Humble attitude. In fact, the whole sermon has been, be humble in your fasting, be humble in your praying, be humble in your attitude. Don't get caught looking for praise. Be humble, humble, humble. And now, We see the clincher in this prayer, which causes us to wrestle. If you're a thinking person, you need to wrestle with this. Read it slowly. If you consider yourself to be a theologically intelligent person, read it even slower. Forgive us our debts. How? As we have forgiven our debtors. Now, I want you to think about that in just a minute. It says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Why do I say read it slow and then read it slower and read it carefully and be careful? Because what he's saying is this. Don't just pray to God, God, forgive me. That's not the prayer. The prayer is, God, forgive me just as I forgive other people. Do you see how that's going to cause a little bit of an issue for you? See, if you remain with an ounce of bitterness or resentment against someone, and then you are finding yourself at the gates of heaven, you've passed away, you've passed on to the eternal life facing Jesus face to face. If you have bitterness and resentment left over against someone, well, is God going to forgive you as you have forgiven others? That's not good enough. Is that what Jesus means? Maybe I'm twisting his words. Maybe I'm putting something in there that's not really there. Well, let's see what Jesus' take is on his own sermon. Here it is. Jesus summarizes his point. Jesus, the Son of God himself, tells us what he means by the prayer that we have been repeating all over the planet. And here he says, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your sins. Do you see that it's a conditional statement? In fact, he's made two conditional statements in a row. There is no lack of clarity here. If you do your part, God will do his part. If you do not do your part, God will not do his part. Whoa. So I have to forgive other people perfectly in order to get perfect forgiveness from God. Yes, that's true. Under the law, in the Sermon on the Mount, before the cross, aimed at Jews to show them there is only despair under a conditional system. But are you under the law? No, the Bible tells us that we live under a new covenant. We live on this side of the cross. We live under God's grace. And as we look at the message of forgiveness in the New Testament, do you know what we find? We find the exact opposite of the verse that is on the screen. Colossians 3:13 says this, forgive others because God already forgave you. Ephesians 4:32 says the same thing. Forgive others because God forgave you, past tense. On this side of the cross, it is not a message of despair. It's a message of hope. God initiated, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God did not wait for you to perform first. Do you see what would happen if this were our theology for forgiveness today? God would be forgiving the nice people, and then he would tell us to go out and forgive as he forgives, so then you should only forgive the nice people. Mirroring the forgiveness of God, God forgives forgiving people, so you go out and forgive nice people too. That is not what God has called us to. He has called us to forgive whoever does wrong to us, letting them off the hook, releasing them for our benefit and theirs. How do we do it? We do it by soaking in the unconditional love and grace and forgiveness of God. There are no strings. There are no conditions. God is not going to wake up one day and say, you went too far. Forget it. You weren't nice to somebody. I'm pulling I'm yanking my forgiveness of you. What we see here is exactly what we saw in Matthew 5. Matthew 6 and Matthew 5 make up a deadly sermon, a killer sermon, designed to show that the law kills and that only the Spirit gives life. So as we go today, think about what you've seen. Think about those who would flirt with Moses and look at what Jesus has done. Jesus has made it impossible for any rational, honest, thinking person to continue on the road flirting with the law. Jesus has made it impossible because he has exposed the true spirit of the law. That was by design. That was the loving thing to do in that day and time and with that audience. We should not smooth over the words of Jesus and try to make them palatable and doable and sweet and nice. We need to be careful. You see the human tendency to do so, to call Jesus just a good teacher, a sweet guy with sound principles. Jesus is introducing the law. He's putting it right up in our face. And he's saying, good luck, there's no way. Get off that mountain. It'll kill you. You need grace. You need rest. You need life. You need the free gift of righteousness. And so that's what he brought through the cross and the resurrection. And that's what we have today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the stringent words of Jesus. We embrace that they are not just difficult, they are impossible. We embrace the impossible teachings of Jesus as the spirit of the law. We want to let the Son of God speak strongly, boldly, in a straightforward way so that we definitely, without hesitation, see our need for your grace. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that it is grace upon grace upon grace, never ending, never ceasing, no conditions. If we are in you, we are in you always. You are in us and you'll never leave us. Our forgiveness was brought by blood, not by our own forgiving. Father, we thank you for this new covenant and how brightly it shines against the backdrop of the law that always kills. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.